line up the way that they want. But I've had a couple of good experiences shopping lately because I demoed the tiles and stuff like that. And if you're really cheap like me, you're going to love these tales of wonder. I was demoing the tile and I broke some of the backer board off, which is, you don't put drywall behind tile in a shower because it'll absorb water. You put backer board, which is like a cement board kind of thing. Some of it broke off, and so I needed about a half a sheet. So I went to the store, and they sell it by the half sheet, but I'm really cheap, so I didn't want to pay full price. So I asked the guy, I said, have you got any kind of offcuts or damaged pieces? And he takes me over to this secret little stash that he's got of the broken, the damaged pieces. And he shows it to me, and it's got a little bit of a smashed corner, but a half sheet, half price. Oh, man, I was so pumped. And then I went to the tile store. It was only like 10 bucks to begin with, but so excited. Went to the tile store. There beside the till is a shopping cart, and there's a box in it, and it's got a bag of thin set in it, which is the cement that you put on the wall that you put the tiles to, and I needed more. It's a 50-pound bag, and it's got a hole in it. Half price. Oh, man, I was loving it. And maybe like a pound of the powder had come out, like not much at all. The bag was still intact. It was there. And so like 98% of it was still all good. And so it was great. And I look at these things, and I got fantastic deals because these things were labeled as damaged or broken. And that was the right assessment of them. I mean, it was a piece that had a chip out of the corner, and so it was damaged. Even though it was strong, it had integrity, it was mostly all good, it had a damaged part, so it was damaged. The bag was labeled damaged because it's a hole. It's not like they could just sell it and say, oh, it's mostly good, pay full price. They had to reduce it because it's a whole unit. And that's the way we're supposed to look at the commands of God, as a whole. Not as a 101 different individual parts that we kind of follow one by one, but to see the commands of God as a whole. And last week we looked at this situation where there in the church, James was writing to, there was some favoritism going on. And so when people would arrive at the church, there'd be somebody all finely dressed with nice gold rings, and they'd walk in and the people would kind of dote over them, and, oh, would you like a seat right here at the front, and you can have my seat, and make sure they get to a place of honor. And then somebody in kind of ratty clothes comes in and he's poor, and they kind of just shove them aside and say, well, you can stand over there, you can sit at my feet, like whatever. And they gave all their attention to the rich person. And the lesson in that was that partiality, that favoritism is a sin against God, because it breaks the royal law of God given by King, the royal King Jesus, of loving our neighbor as ourselves. And that's to treat with discrimination or prejudice other people who are different than you, when in reality that's kind of inconsistent with the gospel as a whole, because the good news of Jesus is for all people, regardless of social status or race, gender, cultural background, what they've done, it doesn't really matter. We divide ourselves from one another in these categories, but the grace of God is available to all. And so we're called not to show favoritism or prejudice against certain people. And he calls them out on this sin. And he probably kind of preempts, I think. He expects what their response will be to this kind of confrontation, being confronted with this as a sin. Probably the same thing a lot of us would say if confronted with something similar, which is, well, okay, maybe we did treat the rich guy a little better than the poor guy, but like, come on, is it really that bad? At least we didn't commit murder, we didn't kind of cheat on our spouse, but we didn't do anything really bad. And in one way, a Christian doesn't need to worry about the law of God so much, at least on the penalty side of it. That's the idea of being saved by God's grace. Having forgiveness is that, yes, the laws of God are given, but the penalty for breaking those laws was taken care of by Jesus on the cross. And so in a way, we're kind of set free from the weightiness of the law, the danger of breaking the law. And so in a way, we can maybe be inclined to disregard some parts of it because, well, you know, our debt is paid, and so we're in fine shape. But more than that, it's no secret that anyone's going to fail to live up to God's standard. I certainly know I'm going to fail to live up to God's standard, his holy law that he's given. I think you would be able to identify the same. God certainly knew that we would fall short of what God has commanded, kind of his will to be on earth, the way people should treat one another, the way people should worship him. And so it's no secret. And so God sent his son to be a sacrifice for our sins, to free us from the penalty of the law. But at the same time, we're commanded to live holy lives. We're commanded to live in obedience to God's law. That ability, that availability of forgiveness is not a license to just go and do whatever we want. We're supposed to not be tremendously fearful of what will happen if we don't obey, but as motivated by love and respect for the lawgiver, committed, desiring, pursuing obedience to what God has commanded in the Bible. And that doesn't come with an expectation of perfection. That's important to put out there, but there is most definitely an expectation of progress towards holiness. There's an expectation that there will be an active pursuit of holiness in the life of a Christian, and that desire to become conformed to God's ways is evidence that a person has been saved by God's grace. And we've seen James talk about this in the first couple of chapters. He's consistently saying, like, don't just hear the word of God, the commands of God, do them. Let your speech be slow to speak, be slow to become angry, be quick to listen, be a person who controls their tongue, like be doers of the word. Don't just hear it. There's this command that he continues to give that recognizes, okay, the obedience to God's ways is not what saves us, but it certainly is the objective evidence of our faith, which means if we go ahead and kind of belittle the importance of holiness and obedience just because forgiveness is available, we've misunderstood the grace of God, and we've moved into territory of abusing the graciousness of God if we belittle the importance of pursuing holiness. And I say that recognizing, I think, a tendency that we all have, which is to minimize our sin. When found guilty of it, at least in my experience, is not always the first thing being confession and grief, but is to justify it, is to find a way to make it reasonable that I've done what I've done. And, I mean, at least it's not murder, at least I didn't cheat on my wife, at least I didn't do something worse, put it in comparison to something worse and can feel a little bit better about it. Another thing that we might do is just say no to the conviction that God has given us about a particular sin for so long that we just kind of become numb to it. We become comfortable with its presence. At first, it kind of was bothersome to us, but then eventually it becomes something that's just not that bad, and we become comfortable with it. And James is calling favoritism a sin because it breaks God's law. And so this is what we ended with last week. It's in James chapter 2, verse 8, if you have a Bible. If not, it's going to be on the screen there. And it says, if you keep the royal law found in Scripture, love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing right. But if you show favoritism, you sin and are convicted by the law as lawbreakers. And before he goes on, he maybe predicts them saying, oh, hold on, we sin, we're lawbreakers, it really wasn't that big of a deal. We showed one guy who was dressed a little better to his seat, the other guy, it's not like we threw him out or anything like that, at least we didn't do something really terrible. But James goes on to expand on this idea of why breaking just a small part of the law is significant in the grand scheme of things by saying in verse 10, for whoever keeps the whole law, does everything that God has commanded, and yet stumbles at just one point, is guilty of breaking all of it. For he who said, you shall not commit adultery, also said, you shall not murder. And if you do not commit adultery, but do commit murder, you've become a law breaker. And the reason for this is that breaking the law makes you a law breaker is because the law of God isn't so much a million little laws, but one overarching. Jesus asked, what's the greatest commandment? Well, it's to love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. And the second greatest command is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. And that's kind of the overarching theme. But the expression of that in day-to-day life, there's endless expressions of what that looks like to care for people. And we can kind of break those down and pursue them individually. You know, Jesus said to love my enemies, and so I do my best to be kind to those who aren't kind to me. Jesus said to care for the poor, so I make sure to drop money in the kettles at Christmas time for the Salvation Army. We're supposed to show mercy, shouldn't hate people, shouldn't lust over things that don't belong to me. I shouldn't steal, I shouldn't lie. The commands, there's some things that you should do, there's some things which you should avoid doing, but all in all, we're supposed to follow the law as subjects of a king, as people in his kingdom, out of reverence for him as the king. But when we start thinking that each individual law kind of stands on its own, we can be led into a couple of different troublesome ways of thinking. One is that it's a checklist, and that if I get more good checks than X's on my docket, then God and I will be good, which takes it away from a relationship with God and puts it into the category of a religion, where you must do something in order to receive something from God. It becomes a kind of a dutiful morality, which is not God's highest goal for you, that you would dutifully be moral as a being on the earth. God's desire is that you have a relationship with him, and that your heart would long to worship him, and that you would obey him out of reverence for him and out of genuine love. And so the laws of God that are given, the things that we're commanded to do, together they make up as a whole the law. And it's to show that they're part of the same whole, and to break one is to break the entire law. And another danger in starting to say, well, there's lots of commands of God, and I follow most of them, and, you know, 9 out of every 10 I follow quite well, is that we can use the ranking of it, of the seriousness of the sin that we put there as a form of justification. And I think this one is easy, because at the top you've got murder and adultery and those kinds of things. And so the higher up, the much worse sins become ones that we just look at our little ones in light of and say, well, since I'm just lying a little bit to my friends, I exaggerate facts of stories to make it seem like I'm a little better than I am. But that's such an insignificant thing compared to killing someone or cheating on your spouse. And there's a feeling of relief that comes when at least I'm not that bad. And when you can put a face to that name of a person who is that bad, if you can even look and somebody's got just a little bit worse sin than you, and you can look at them and say, well, at least I'm not like them, there's a feeling of relief there. But that's a false sense of pride and justification for our sin that really shouldn't be there, because the law of God is not to be looked at as all these individual things where if I'm doing better than you or you're doing better than me, that's really what matters. No, the law of God is a whole, which we're called to obey as a collective, because this comprehensively is what it looks like to be servants of God, children of God, people who bring about the will of God on earth the way it is in heaven. That famous line that we pray that Jesus taught us, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. The law of God is what gives us the picture of what that will look like, and we're called to be people who live within that, and when we fail it at any point, we become a lawbreaker. Even if it's just one part of the whole law, we become a lawbreaker, and the way the scriptures define that is to be a sinner. Be a person who has sinned against God and therefore needing forgiveness for that, needing saving. And to help us understand some of the perspective, because the Christians in the church where James was writing, many of them came from a Jewish background, and so law was their game. They knew the law inside and out, backwards and forward. There were like 613 laws that they had picked out of the Old Testament. Many of them would have them just memorized verbatim. And so they came into Christianity, which is freedom from the law, and that was a difficult thing to process because they had come to know the law as the way that life would be governed and the way that God was expecting them to live. And so the Holman New Testament commentary gives us some insight into what their perspective would have been in hearing these words written. And it says, some Jews saw God's law as containing many detached requirements, forbidding actions such as murder, adultery, and robbery. They failed to see its unity. They may have felt that strict obedience at one point would compensate for disobedience elsewhere. God's law is not set up like 10 bowling pins, which we knock down one at a time. It more resembles a pane of glass in which a break at one point means the entire pane is broken. A sheet of drywall with a cracked corner is a damaged sheet of drywall. A bag that's punctured is a broken bag. And so moving then from what the original hearers may have heard in kind of understanding that the law, the things that God has commanded on their own, are to be a united perspective, and moving on to what we then kind of, how we grapple with this, an author, Douglas Moo, writes, if we view the law as a series of individual commandments, we could assume that disobedience of a particular commandment incurred guilt for that commandment only. And again, this is a point where it can be kind of dangerous because, I mean, if the punishment for murder would be, you know, a sin that bad would be separation from God, if I'm just, you know, fudging my taxes a little bit, the spiritual penalty probably isn't so great. But it's not to be viewed like that, as small sins incur a small amount of guilt. They all lead to separation from a holy God. And so it carries on. But in fact, the individual commandments are part and parcel of one indivisible whole, but because they reflect the will of the one lawgiver. And so to violate a commandment is to disobey God himself and render a person guilty before him. And so this is why the message of Christianity isn't just, hey, become a better person. Get rid of the terrible things in life until you get to a point where you do enough good things that God would be happy with you. The message of the gospel is that everyone has fallen short of God's standard at some point and needs forgiveness. So the gospel, it's available to everyone because God is indiscriminate. It doesn't matter which background you come from, what religion you come from, what culture, what you've done. God offers the gospel freely without partiality to everyone. And everyone needs it, and that's why it's such good news. Everybody has it available to them, and it's needed, by everyone. That's the gospel, because everybody in some way has broken the royal law. Verse 10, which we read, for whoever keeps the whole law and stumbles at just one point is guilty of breaking all of it. Now, that does kind of beg the question, are all sins the same? And there's a couple answers to that. One is no. All sins aren't the same. Stealing a chocolate bar isn't the same as burning down the store that sells the chocolate bars. There's probably one that's worse than the other. And yet it's common to say, well, all sins are the same in God's eyes because they all carry with them the penalty of separation from God, a break in our relationship with him. And so I'll paraphrase, again, the perspective of the Holman commentary, because it does mention this kind of discrepancy that thinking about murder isn't as bad as committing it, right? Every sin brings guilt in some way, and it takes only a single sin to make a person guilty. But it gave the example that a mobster who's a hitman, he may pride himself on marital fidelity, but he's still guilty of sin. Like, one doesn't undo the other. It applies, the book says, to a citizen caught running a red light, and the excuse is, well, I stopped at the last 10,000. Well, no, that doesn't mean that you weren't guilty at one point. That just means that you weren't guilty all those other times. And another example they gave is that a professing Christian who gave $500,000 to make sure that the church could build the new building, that they would feel secure in their salvation after years of indifference. Again, it's not like one last-minute ditch effort is somehow compensating for having been indifferent. That's not a particular example based on the giving announcement earlier on, but if you got a half mil kicking around. Disobedience in one section, and this is where I move to kind of quoting the whole Testament, the Holman New Testament commentary. It says, disobedience at one section of God's law makes a person a sinner. No amount of imagined or actual obedience can compensate for that fact. And so the point thus far, honestly, it's not much of a pick-me-up. It's the message of the gospel. It's the hard-to-listen-to part where everybody's a sinner, everybody falls short of God's glorious standard for life. And in this particular situation, it's, well, you show favoritism. You show favoritism, prejudice, you do it for your own selfish game, and it's a sin. And you can't just dust it off because it's not as bad as other things that other people might be doing. And for them, the message that to break a part of God's law is to break the whole of it is just as applicable to us as it is to them. And what we do in response to that is then the kind of the follow-up. I mean, the first thing that we do when we realize that we've broken some of God's laws, that there is a God who is holy, he's given us a way to live, he's revealed it in the Bible, which we have. If we haven't read it, that doesn't mean we can say, well, I don't know anything about it, because it's available to us, especially in a place like this where there are a dime a dozen, where you can take a half a dozen from the table out there and we'd love for you to take them, and you can not read them if you want, but like, you can't say, well, I never read it and so I avoided it. Like, you can't claim ignorance when it's so readily available. And so it's not that we just go and read it and find the things to do and start doing. The first thing that we do is we confess our sins. As sinners, we come before God. We confess that we have come up short of what God has commanded people to do, and we repent from our sins. We turn from them, and we ask for forgiveness. And forgiveness is found in Jesus. It's not compensating our bad deeds with a whole bunch of good. It's trusting that Jesus' death in our place is the thing that leads to forgiveness. This is God's way. And again, disobedience to one section of God's law makes a person a sinner. No amount of imagined or actual obedience can compensate for that fact. And so it's important that we don't just skip over the call of Christ to come to him for forgiveness and move on to just being a better person. We're called to trust in Jesus as Savior, as Lord of our life, meaning he becomes the boss, the leader, the king, the one who calls the shots. And then having done that, having been forgiven, having been set free from slavery to the sin that we had been engaged in, we then move into the newness of life that God has for us. And that life, and that's what we're going to focus mostly on today, is a life that should be markedly different than the life that you had before you knew Jesus. Because this life is now infused with the power of the Holy Spirit. It's a new heart that's been given to you. It's a commitment to submitting to God. And that should lead to speaking differently, acting differently, thinking differently. And James goes on and begins to explain this in verse 12. So James 2:12 says that you are to speak and to act as those who are going to be judged by the law that gives freedom, because judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And so in this, we're called to speak and act differently. Okay? You got to live differently. We've seen this in James. Be doers of the word. Control your tongue. If you have a faith that is authentic, you will live differently because of it. And if you're a person, and James would likely say that people in the church who he was writing to weren't actually Christians, though they said they were, because the reality is that if you say you've trusted in Jesus, but you don't care at all what the Word of God says, you don't feel any conviction for any sin in your life, you have no desire to obey Christ, then the reality is we should wrestle with whether or not you've experienced a saving faith that has transformed you. Because James would argue you cannot be a new creation in Christ and live the exact same life that you did beforehand. In the same way, you can't be crossing the road and get pummeled by an 18-wheeler, you can't be on the tracks and get hit by a freight train, you can't run into a grizzly bear and leave unchanged. I mean, typically the resulting impact of a collision with something powerful, the impact is like a directly relative to how powerful that thing that hit you was. We're talking about encountering God. We're talking about being given a new heart. We're talking about being given spiritual gifts, having the Holy Spirit of God come to live in us. That's not an experience that's subtle and not visible. That's one that really ought to change the way we speak, the way we act. And that's not to again, go back to that idea, well, I'm supposed to be perfect. This isn't a demand for perfection. If you hear me saying either you're perfect or you're not really a Christian, then I haven't communicated very well, because that's not it. Perfection is not the sign that you are a Christian, but progress towards holiness, a desire towards holiness, stumbling as it may be, that's evidence of having experienced salvation and having a relationship with God. It's not perfection, but it's progress. And my desire is always to just preach the biblical truth that we're saved by grace through faith, that it's not by works so no one can boast. That's in the Bible, that we just come to God with faith and that's it. It doesn't matter what we've done, we're saved by that. That's a biblical message. That's a true message that today, if you feel like you're not sure you've been saved, you're not sure you've been forgiven, you don't feel the peace and stuff that I talk about, that I'll preach about week in and week out, and yet you want to, you don't have to clean up your act before you come to Christ and receive all of that. And that message is so powerful. And yet this book of James compels me to preach a complementary message that challenges us to consider if, after having experienced that salvation by grace and by grace alone, is that showing itself? Is that evidenced in our lives since that time, since that moment? And one thing we can do when we come across a passage like that, like this one, is be distracted by looking at each other and thinking, well, do the objective evidence say that so-and-so is saved and so-and-so might not be? We can spend all of our time, judging each other and assessing whether or not their faith is authentic. And just look and say, oh, based on what I've seen them do, he is saved for sure. But her, oh, did you see that blouse? Girl, there is no way she's redeemable. I mean, I'm assuming that's, I don't know how girls talk. Not like that at all. Okay, well, we all learned something. Thank you for allowing me to learn as well today. Let's not be distracted by applying this to somebody else and thinking, okay, well, does their life bear evidence of having been saved? Let's spend the time personally considering, does my speech, does my actions, does the will of my heart within me, does it bear witness to a faith that's transformative? As we read, it should be in the scriptures. Do I have the joy of the Lord in my heart? Do I have rest from knowing that I am in God's hands and that God is good and that God loves me, that God has a plan for me? Do I have the Holy Spirit in me to will and to act according to God's good plans for me? Christian obedience is something that has an unusual effect, because obedience to me sounds like slavery. It's a loss of my will. It's having to change from freedom to being, you know, trapped by something. I have to obey. But when I submit to God, I find an unexpected thing, a joy and a freedom. It happens every time. I always find that even if obeying God's way and God's will as revealed in the Bible isn't what I originally wanted to do, that it's at odds with what I felt, I know in my soul when I get on that path that it's the right path. There's a satisfaction, there's a contentment in that. And that's only because I have a relationship with God. That's not because I've forced myself, because of this cold and duty-laden religion, to be a certain way. It's not just self-denial for the sake of self-denial. It's laying down my way and my will for a better one, and experiencing that, living the way of God's love. It's a law that gives liberty, which law doesn't often seem to be something that leads to freedom, but this is the law that will be judged by, the law that leads to liberty. And this law is one that compels us to show mercy to those who are in need. Love for neighbors, it's going to encompass showing mercy. And for the people in the church that James is writing to, they judge the poor man in their presence. They set him off to the side. He's not worthy of their time. They made a value judgment about him based on the way he looked when he walked in there, and they neglect him in favor of the rich man. And James reminds them that their judgment of others is not disconnected from what God's judgment of them will be. And this is a challenging part of Scripture that comes up over and over again. And we see it in Jesus' words in Matthew 6 and Matthew chapter 7, talking about the connection between how we judge others and the judgment that we'll experience from him. In Matthew 6, Jesus said, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." Jesus later on spoke of a time when at the final judgment, some will come to him and say, "Lord, Lord." They'll use the right words. Jesus is Lord. And yet he'll send them away and said, you haven't done the will of God in your life. I haven't known you. You haven't known me. Just because you know that the right word, the right title to use for him is Lord, doesn't mean that you've expressed that through the will of God in your life. And he sends them away. And Jesus talks again and again about being able to tell that a tree is good by its good fruit. There's a connection there. And James is saying, he doesn't hesitate to say it so clearly, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who's not been merciful. Merciful in their treatment of others, in their assessment of others, and how they care for those who are in need. And some use this to flip the script and make salvation something that's within my realm of responsibility. I earn it by my good deeds. If I am wronged and I forgive someone, I'll be forgiven, because Jesus said, you've got to do that. They might say, if I'm merciful and help the poor, then I'll be saved, because Jesus said that. But that's not what's being said. A pear tree doesn't grow apples and then become an apple tree. An apple tree is one that grows apples. It starts by being an apple tree, and you know it's an apple tree because apples eventually start growing on it. The apples hanging on the limb don't make it an apple tree. It was one beforehand, and you don't just go and take a pear and duct tape it on and say, it's a pear tree now. A certain fruit on a tree doesn't necessarily make it, so it's got to naturally come out. That's the evidence of what kind of a tree it is. The apples, the expression of a person's life only shows what it was. This isn't, if it grows pears, it's not an apple tree that's doing a poor job being an apple tree. It's a pear tree, and you can tell that by the expression of it. And we don't become forgiven or saved by doing good works that are then expressed. We don't grow apples once we're saved. It's the outward evidence of being brought to new life in Christ that is shown. And for James, he just says it. He says it's so straight. He's not suggesting that people show more mercy so that God will show them more mercy. He's calling them to consider whether their faith is authentic, is genuine, by how much mercy they're compelled to show. Because if you've received the mercy of God, if you understand that Jesus Christ died in your place, that you weren't deserving of that, weren't interested in that, and yet at that moment Christ was sent and lived and died for you, if you've cherished having been shown that kind of mercy, you will be moved to show mercy and forgiveness to others, to forgive as you've been forgiven, to serve as you've been served, to live a life that imitates in some small measure the greatness of God's love that's been shown to you. And Jesus told it by way of a story. He talks about the kingdom of heaven being like a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And as he began the settlement, there was a man who owed him 10,000 bags of gold was brought to him. Since he wasn't able to pay it, the master ordered that he and his wife and all that he had be sold to repay the debt. And the servant fell on his knees before him and said, "Be patient with me. I'll pay it back." And the servant's master took pity on him, canceled the debt, and let him go. And so this guy in tremendous debt to the king was just forgiven of it. And then when the servant went out, he found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 silver coins. So nothing in comparison to what he had just been forgiven. He grabbed him, began to choke him, "Paid back what you owe me," he demanded. And his fellow servant fell on his knees and begged him, "Be patient with me and I'll pay it back." But he refused. Instead, he went and he had the man thrown in prison until he could pay the debt. And when the other servants saw what had happened, they were outraged. They went and told their master everything that had happened. The master called the servant in, "You wicked servant. I canceled all the debt of yours because you begged me to. Shouldn't you have had mercy on your fellow servant just as I had on you?" And in anger, his master handed him over to the jailers until he should pay back all that he owned. And this is how my heavenly Father will treat each of you unless you forgive your brother or sister from your heart. That was Jesus' teaching, that if you fail to be merciful and forgiving and kind, you don't have that love in your heart. That means you fail to understand and embrace God's mercy to you, because when we do, we run out of excuses pretty quick to not show mercy and forgiveness to others, not when God has forgiven us a debt that is far greater than what anyone owes to us. And that doesn't mean we'll do it perfectly. Continue to circle back to that. But when we harden ourselves, when we become comfortable bearing grudges, when showing prejudice is completely acceptable, when we cherish sin and have no interest in giving it up, we should wrestle with the role of the Spirit of God in our lives. And is Jesus really Lord? And as you hear this, you're a Christian, you struggle forward, you fall back. It's not two steps forward, one back. Sometimes it feels like one forward, 18 back, and one forward, 25 back, and it's a struggle. But if there's a striving, if there's a longing for the will of God, it's one thing to just completely stink at that but be moving towards it. It's another thing when you don't lean into Jesus at all, when you don't run to Jesus at all, when all you do is say, Lord, Lord, in a setting like this maybe. And to not care at all about what the Word of God says, what the Lordship of Jesus should look like in your life, is something that should cause us to feel uneasy. And it's not as simple as saying, I mean, I'm not trying to instill fear. It's not like, well, if you're not passionate about your relationship with God right now, you're probably not saved and never has been, because that's not what this passage is about. But it is one that calls us to wrestle with, what is the role of faith in my life? How is that being evidenced? Is Jesus my most cherished love? And is that being shown by the way I live? And James is taking what Jesus said so beautifully in the Beatitudes. Jesus said, what did he say? He said something. He said, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. And James just flips it around in the negative, but it doesn't contradict it. He says, judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. You've got to be merciful, because that's evidence that you've been shown the mercy of God. The way we treat others is so significant in this, and hypocrisy is so easy to come across because we've received mercy but aren't as quick to pass it out. We don't do it perfectly, but we're called to consider, is our life marked by this kind of mercy, caring for others, being gracious and forgiving? And this judgment without mercy will be shown to anyone who has not been merciful. And man, in some ways, I'd like to just take some sandpaper and shave down the sharp edges of that and somehow make it sound a little more gentle. But I think James writes it as clear as it is so that we are struck by it, so that it's unsettling to us. Not so that hope is lost, because again, he ends this sentence by saying mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs. There's good news that mercy triumphs over judgment. As one author, Kurt Richardson, who said, this is one of the highest principles of all of Scripture. He wrote, James offered a principle that is surely one of the highest in all of Scripture. Mercy triumphs over judgment. And in the face of the judgment that's to come against each and every offense, mercy will be greater than judgment to those who have shown mercy. And again, if we have the order right, you'll hear me say it again and again, because I don't want anyone confused on this point. It's not as though mercy will be shown to you because you showed mercy. You will have shown mercy because you were changed by the grace of God. And God will be merciful to you in that situation because you've embraced forgiveness and been transformed by it. And at this point, the inseparable relation between faith and action in James is clear. Once faith understands the salvation that God works, that the divine mercy has overcome the divine justice, faith must include a stance of mercy towards others. And it's this mercy that's shown to us is what spurs us on to show mercy. It must. The impartiality shown in God's great love towards us, the unshakable love he has as he looks at the world with love, that should cause us to look around and see one another, see the people that live in the streets, see the people that hate Christians and demonize the gospel, see everyone with the indiscriminate love, the love that God has, and a desire to serve with the heart that Christ had, who humbled himself to death on a cross. And that cross, it beckons us to lay down our lives for others as well, even our enemies. And we rejoice in this mercy of God, the undeserved love that we have that saves us from our sins, from the penalty of our sins, this mercy that's so beautiful. And I'm not I'm not really one for history. It's if something's written and it's not in plain modern day English, I struggle with it. And I read this quote, made no sense to me, so I'll read it slowly because maybe you have a similar experience to me. There's a guy who's been considered a saint in some traditions of the church, John Chrysostom. He was in the year 397, the Archbishop of Constantinople. He talked about God, who is both merciful and the great judge, and he describes mercy. He kind of paints a picture of the mercy of God this way. It says, mercy is dear to God. Mercy intercedes for the sinner, and it breaks his chains, and it dissipates the darkness, and it quenches the fire of hell, and it destroys the worm, and it rescues from the gnashing of teeth. To her, to mercy, the gates of heaven are opened. She is the queen of virtues, and makes man like to God. For it is written, be ye merciful as your Father who is in heaven is merciful. She has silver wings like the dove, and feathers of gold, and soars aloft, and is clothed with divine glory, and stands by the throne of God. And when we are in danger of being condemned, she rises up and pleads for us, and covers us with her defense, and enfolds us in her wings. God loves mercy more than sacrifice. And on the cross of Jesus Christ, Jesus was sacrificed that we might be shown mercy. And today and every month, we remember that sacrifice by taking communion. And it's an opportunity for all who have seen that they are sinners, are willing to confess their sin, repent of their sin, turn from it, and trust in Jesus. And that doesn't mean you need to be walking perfectly in the ways of God to be qualified to come in a most ironic way. Your sin and recognizing your lack of being qualified to draw near to God is what qualifies you to come to the table of communion, that based on your own merits you can't come, but through the cross you're invited to boldly approach the throne of God. And so if today you trust in Jesus, he's perfect for your salvation, then I'm going to invite you to come. If that's not what your heart resonates with today, that's not a decision you've made, then you can just stay in your seat. People are moving about. Nobody's paying attention to who's going and who's not. We're called as individuals to evaluate what the role of the Spirit of God is in our lives. And so if you're questioning that, if you wonder, have I come to saving faith because I don't in my heart bear the mercy that I'm commanded to show, I don't feel the love or the peace or the gladness of heart that is talked about as being in the Scriptures as evidence that I'm saved, then during this time I would encourage you can certainly come. And we can talk about that. We can pray together. You can accept Christ as your Savior. You can ask what that means. You can pray for the Spirit to renew and fan into flame the what was once a burning passion for the Lord. It's dwindled to a bed of cold coals. And so I'm up here, and up in the back corner over there is Steph, and Steph can give a wave right now for anybody who may want to also be prayed for if you'd like to go and meet with her. And so during this song, if you are a follower of Jesus, if you have trusted in him for salvation, then you can come and take the bread and the cup, return to your seat, and I'll lead us in taking communion in a few minutes. God, I pray that your Spirit would reign in this place, that you would bring conviction to us, not a conviction that brings trembling and fear, questioning whether or not we've been saved, unless we are to question whether or not we've truly encountered you as we look at and our lives honestly. I ask that nobody would leave today having said, Lord, Lord, but not submitted themselves to the will of God in their lives, truly showing a desire to be your child, your servant, a follower of you. I ask that you would bring that to the surface and that we would know that there is far more to a relationship with you than just doing some things and avoiding other things. That there is an actual personal relationship that is to be enjoyed, that is to be cherished, that is to be to fill us with love, with peace, with purpose in this world. That we would know that Christianity is not just a thing we do because we attend something and so therefore we are a part of it, but that there is a very individual aspect of it where our lives are utterly transformed by the power of God, slow as it may be. And may we, in the midst of our imperfection, when we show favoritism, partiality, prejudice, when we stumble, fall, lie, cheat, steal, are dishonest, in the midst of the secret sins that cause us so much shame, so much guilt, that we are so terrified of coming to light, that we would be exposed as as people who aren't as good as we would love for people to think we are. May your grace just fall so heavy in this place that we would know that you beckon us to come to you and receive your love and receive your power to be forgiven and to be changed in the midst of whatever it is we come to the cross.